If we could turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. This chapter should be rather familiar to us at some level, the familiarity. It is the situation that arose in the early Christian church after the Gentiles began to be included in large numbers in the covenant community by God's grace. And then the question arose by some whether the Gentiles ought to be circumcised and observe the ceremonial laws in order to be saved. And of particular interest to our topic this morning, which is church government, we're going to see how this was resolved, how they went about dealing with the issue. Now, mind you, the question, you're going to notice, surfaces between believing Jews and the apostle. And you would think the apostle, being someone who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, could simply say, well, by apostolic authority, here's the decision. And I have, you know, authority to pronounce the decision. But he doesn't do that. He actually goes with these Jewish believers to Jerusalem to convene, for lack of a better word, a council to determine the outcome. So I think it's important to realize that in this setting, when there were still apostles being inspired by God to write scriptures and to give authoritative commands to the churches, the apostle didn't do that. But a certain method was introduced, which we observe till today, to deal with things that arise. Acts 15, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Notice that? That's the operative word. You can't be saved. So they're not saying you're saved by circumcision, but they're saying faith in Christ essentially is not enough. You also need to observe this in order for your salvation to happen. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," so they debated this quite vigorously with them, "they determined," in other words, the group as a whole, "that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So here we have an agreement. Okay, let's send delegates. Paul and Barnabas will represent this position. Others on the other side of the issue represent their position, and they're going to submit their positions to a body of elders and apostles at Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed," so in other words, these were Christians, these were believers, "saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." First of all, you know, praise God that some of the Pharisees, who were some of the arch enemies of Christ, we find among the believers in the church. So the grace of God can do wonders, right? But the issue still was there. "So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Notice that? That's how hearts are made pure, he says, by faith in Christ. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What Peter is saying is, okay, sure, we were under the law of Moses, but we could never keep it perfectly. We were condemned by it. We lost our land because of it, our kingship because of it, our, you know, temple because of our law breaking. So why do we want to impose a yoke upon our brethren which we could never keep ourselves. So that's the other argument he uses. But we believe, in other words, all of us believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So he brings them back to the basic gospel. It says all of us agree that faith in Christ is the essential. Okay, so then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, why was that important? Because what Barnabas and Paul were demonstrating was, in fact, God was working among the Gentiles savingly. And here are the signs that accompanied the work of God. So, in other words, Barnabas and Paul were witnesses, not so much to the argument itself, one side or the other at this point, but their witness was simply saying, look, God has worked among these uncircumcised people and saved some of them, and here's the proof. Okay, so there we have Peter's statement declaring the gospel and the yoke of the law not being necessary or even helpful. Then, ceremonial law, then Barnabas and Paul verify that God was working among the Gentiles. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, another name for Peter, had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Don't you love that? When it comes down to it, how are we going to know what to do? Well, you turn to the Word of God. And that's what James does here. So he quotes the prophets and he says, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. You know, in other words, God saying, I place my name upon them. And that means, essentially, they are mine, right? Saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, in other words, my conclusion is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now what James does is actually pretty significant here. He says that salvation by faith in Christ alone is enough, and that the Lord already told us way before that the Gentiles would be brought in. But those stipulations that are added, the fornication, strangled blood, things like that, he's saying sanctification is important. He's saying keeping the Ten Commandments are important. Not offending our Christian brethren unnecessarily is important. Like, you could argue, well, the thing strangled and the thing about blood, isn't that an Old Testament thing that should be done away with the rest of it? But remember that James is saying these Gentile Christians are operating in an atmosphere alongside Jewish believers. And so, you know, don't unnecessarily offend them, especially when these things strangled in the blood are often associated with idolatrous practices. So you want to flee from that. You want to avoid any semblance of evil with the old way of living as Gentiles. Well, we read that there was affirmation of this position. It said, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabbas and Silas chief among the brethren. Notice in verse 22, who did the discussing of the issue? Who were the people who debated the issue? Alan?
The apostles of the church and the elders?
Yes. But who was present? It says, with the whole church. So these meetings were open. People were there. The rest of the brethren could be there. But it was the elders and the apostles who basically carried on the discussion and decided the matter. That's exactly the system we use today. When we have our council meetings, We open them as much as possible to the membership and others to attend, to listen in. There may be times if it involves like a personal matter or a discipline issue or a matter of benevolence from the deacons where it's not appropriate for others to hear that discussion. We'd ask you to step out for a few minutes. The same thing is done at the broader assemblies, the synodical meetings, where the delegates from all the churches come together to discuss items of common interest and concern. Those are open to any member, but there are times when the sessions are closed for the very same reasons, if there's matters pertaining to individuals, discipline cases, or benevolent situations. So we're trying, albeit with our, you know, we struggle, but we're trying to follow the pattern that we have here in this chapter. Now, let's pray together, and then 289 in our book, we're actually starting a bit of a disjointed subject that has to do with this chapter, but disjointed, I might say, with what we just studied, the elements of worship, and that is church government and church order. So let's pray together, and then we'll consider this further. First of all, let me basically outline some of the various ways, and you'll see them there on that page, to look at how the church should be ordered and the relationship of the church to other authority figures. In the first instance, you have the anti-church government. You can still go to certain congregations or denominations today, groups of churches, they mention a couple of the examples there, where it's not so much anti-church government, I think that's maybe a characterization, but they don't believe in any like really formal authority structure. In other words, if we were sitting in a Plymouth Brethren congregation, then any male person there would be considered equal to any other in all respects. And so, you know, the leading of a church service is not done by any particular office bearer. To my knowledge, they don't actually have office bearers. They don't distinguish between the one or the other Christian man. And so different people could, you know, speak, different people could lead. I'm not exactly sure, and I'm speaking totally out of ignorance, not out of guile. I don't know how, like, Christian discipline functions, although I'm not saying it doesn't. Maybe it's just different people working as individuals with other people to try to help others who are gone astray. So let me just, instead of saying anti-church government, I think that's not very charitable. I would just say, lack of formal church government structure, if that's fair. Those of you who maybe know these groups better, if you can correct me, I'd love to be corrected because I don't want to say anything that's wrong. But I think that the point is there's no structure, formal structure of authority in the church. Somebody said something? Quakers, Plymouth Brethren, groups like that. I think in some sense, and I'm not going to say this about all home church groups, because I don't obviously know all home church groups, but at least in some of the home church groups with which I've been familiar, it's somewhat similar to this in the sense that, you know, it's more family directed rather than, you know, elders and deacons and ministers, that sort of thing. Not to say there aren't leaders within the group, but it's less formally defined than that. Okay, then, and I'm purposely not really commenting on any of these yet. I just want to lay them out so we're aware of the spectrum of beliefs. So let's just say non-structured. So, you know, that will be one. And you'll notice the second one, it says state-controlled government.
What page are we on?
I'm on 289. Sorry. This is also called the Erastian system. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here and make some very clear distinctions because we can end up misunderstanding each other in a big hurry. Let me just say this. I'm just going to put down Erastian. because that's the most common name you'll find in the literature whenever you find a discussion about church government. Erastian is different than what you'll find, for example, in the next to the last article in the Belgic Confession about the relationship of the church to the magistrates. Erastian is where the state government controls the church, as opposed to a cooperation between state and church, which is what we believe the scriptures teach. Like, if you would read the next to the last article in the Belgic Confession about the magistrates, ideally, and according to scripture, there ought to be a cooperative... I mean, how can we imagine that it's God's will for the state not to govern according to scripture and righteously? Now, the fact is, many governments, most governments, almost all governments throughout history haven't. That doesn't absolve them of their responsibility to do so. And so in that respect, the church and the state should be aiming at the same things, dealing with similar issues, but from a different authority perspective. We don't go out there with a sword. They don't come in here and excommunicate people. But we're dealing with sinners, and we're dealing with God's law. So don't confuse this, state-controlled churches, with our belief in the relationship of state and church. Very important distinction. We believe cooperative. State-controlled would be, for example, the Church of England in the beginning. You might recall the history of Henry VIII. For reasons I'm not even going to go into, Henry VIII declared himself the head of the church. He did so, in essence, to get rid of the Pope's authority in England. He wanted sole authority over every institution. So he basically ran the Church of England at the beginning. Now, over time, that changed. But Erastian means the state leader is the church leader. Now, it's fascinating to me, many of you might not even know this, the Vatican, which is the place where the Pope lives, is actually considered a state, a separate country. It's not part of Italy. The Italian Parliament, the Italian Prime Minister, have no jurisdiction at all over the Vatican. We, and whether this is a good idea or not, I doubt, we actually have an ambassador to the Vatican. Just like we have an ambassador to Belgium or an ambassador to Holland or the Netherlands. We have an ambassador to the Vatican because we recognize it not only as the seat of a particular denomination but as a freestanding country. Now the reasons we have an ambassador with Vatican, I'm afraid, are a little more insidious than that. We recognize the power that the Pope has over lots of people in this world. So there may be ulterior reasons why we do this, but I'm just saying we do this because they are a separate entity, not only ecclesiastically as a church, but also politically even. So Erastian means the government controls the church in its entirety. So it might not always be very clear about that, but the government would choose and remove ministers. And if there are ministers, they would have total say over who is involved and all that sort of thing. So King Henry would remove bishops and put in bishops and do what he well pleased to achieve the ends he wanted to have. Now, there aren't a lot of places where this is seen. And it usually doesn't last very long, for obvious reasons. Leaders come and go, and but this that's what it is. Any questions about this first two? If I'm saying stuff that's like over your head, it's like, God, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, please interrupt and just say, could you run this by me, Mike?
Does Erastian come from Erasmus?
I think it does. Yeah. Erasmus was a scholar in the time of the Reformation, and all that. Now, Episcopalian, again, a lot of confusion can happen when I talk about this, so let's make sure we understand each other. Episcopalian form of government, you might think Episcopalian is saying like the Episcopal Church. There's a whole denomination, right? The Church of England in England is called the Anglican Church. The Church of England in the United States is called the Anglican Church. But the Episcopalian Church is the United States offshoot or sister to the Anglican Church. So you'll find Anglican churches in this country, you'll find Episcopalian churches. If you would go to the two of them, they're very, very similar. because they have a very similar root. That's not what we're talking about. This is not the Episcopal Church. Where this name comes from, you may remember, the Greek word episkopos is one of the Greek words for elder, literally overseer. So we're talking about the way churches are governed, not a denomination. This isn't a denomination, that's not. It's a way of governing. And all you have to remember this, if you remember the episkopos is overseer, the episkopal form of church government is a top-down form. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church would be an episcopal form of church government. The Pope is the boss, under him are cardinals, under them are archbishops, then bishops, then monsignors, then priests, and then nuns, and then the laity, so-called. Okay, so there's a definite order of authority. The higher up the ladder you go, the more authority you have. Priests can be overruled by bishops. Bishops can be overruled by cardinals. Cardinals can be overruled by the Pope. Is that clear? Now, the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only church that has an episcopal form of government. Can you think of any other churches you might be familiar with that have a top-down structure of church government? Yes, Jim. Right, the Methodists do. So, I'm not sure if it's true like today, very recent today, but for example, you could be appointed a minister. Now, I just received a call like from Burgessville. I would never get that if I was a Methodist minister. I would simply get a letter saying, you're now going to be, 3 weeks from now, you have to move to Plymouth, Oregon, and pastor the church there. And that's it. I just got my orders from the district whatever, and off I go, and you just have to wait for the next guy to be appointed, and you'll find out when they tell you. So I don't know if it's exactly that way, but it's a lot that way. Now, we have a big Methodist church across the field from our house, and I walk by there every day with the dog. And there's this big cement brick kind of a monument thing with every name of every minister who's ever served there from like the 1800s till now. I looked at them one day very carefully. Not one of those ministers was there like more than 3 years. I think one of them was there 5, and the present minister is there 7, and he's still there. But up until that time, I looked at the dates, 3, 2, 3, 3, 3, 2, 2, 3. So they came, they went, and that's the way that it works. So top down. Now our denomination, you might think, well, doesn't our denomination run that way? No, actually not. And we're going to explain that in a minute. It may look like that. And there are people in our denomination who think it works like that. And that's why we need to have a class like this to make sure we understand just how we do what we do and why we do what we do. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because I don't believe, quite frankly, Scripture speaks to these two things at all. I think Scripture clearly shows there's elders, there's deacons, there's an order in the church. Scripture certainly gives government its due, but it never says the government runs the church. It doesn't even come close to that. And to my knowledge, nobody's even really argued that in history. It's just done. People just do it because they want to do it. Episcopal, though, like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, what argument do they use why there should be a hierarchy? Right, apostolic succession. So the first pope was Peter, in their mind. I mean, didn't Jesus say, upon you I will build my church? That's the way they understand that verse. I've given you the keys of the kingdom. And so Peter and then somebody else and somebody else and somebody else all the way till today. Now, of course, there's problems with that system. Peter was married, and popes aren't supposed to be married. He had a mother-in-law. And so their argument is, well, that was before he became the pope. There were times in history there were 4 popes at the same time because they were fighting among themselves who should be pope, and a host of other issues. But their belief is Scripture shows a hierarchy. Now, would it be worth your while? I don't know if this is too much aside. Maybe it is. But if you ever want to know why the Roman Catholic Church turned out the way it was and why Rome became the center of the church, I'd be glad to share that with you. Is that something of interest to you or not really?
Yeah.
Some, yeah. Okay, really brief. It didn't happen on purpose in the sense that people were plotting for it to happen. It actually started rather innocently, and then it became insidious. If I just draw a little picture, and this is going to be an awful picture. Let's just pretend for a minute, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, we'll say Palestine is down here, Africa's over here, Europe's over there, Asia over here. Okay, in the day, right, early Middle Ages, the church was, and I'm not going to draw this precisely right because I don't know where the line is here. I think it actually might include all of Africa. The church was bilingual. The West, it's what's called the Western part of the church, spoke and wrote in Latin. The rest of the church spoke and wrote the Greek language. So, from the earliest days of the church, kind of along the lines of Acts 15, there were what were called councils. So you'd have local ministers coming together to consider matters of regional importance. So, what ended up happening is you had certain cities, and you can even read those cities in Scripture. For example, you'll read about, you know, Alexandria. You'll read about Ephesus. I know I'm placing these wrong, but Ephesus. And you'll read about Jerusalem and Antioch. Okay, there were certain centers of population that tended to have more influence. The idea was, you know, these are ministers of huge churches or multiple churches. And remember, like, the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And he's writing that letter to multiple churches in the region of Galatia. So by default, more deference or respect was given to these ministers of larger regional churches than to what we would call today the country churches spread here and there. Not that they look down on the country church people, but, you know, here were people with multiple elders and lots of wisdom and plenty of learning that kind of always aggregated in those days around the centers of population. In some extent, it still does today. You have to go to a pretty populous place to find a decent university. That's the way it was planted and planned. So not that people despise the country parson, but it tended to, the focus tended to be on these large city churches and their ministers. Now, take that picture and come to realize that there was really, for many years, only one large regional church center in the Western church, and that was Rome. There were other churches, but smaller. So when you'd have ecumenical councils, when you would have major councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the big ones you read about in church history, you would have delegations from all these major churches, and there was only one from a Latin-speaking background. So over time, greater and greater deference, you know, if you think through the process, okay, I've got 10 little churches, and then the big city churches where all the learning and the universities and the ministers are well-trained and everything else. So people started deferring their decisions to these seats of learning. And if all of these seats of learning are becoming the power centers, I don't mean that negatively, but that's the way it turned out, but there sits Rome by itself. Rome kind of represented the Western church. So you could imagine that over time, and this is where things started to go wrong, these churches began to give deference to Rome because it was the sole representative, so to speak, of the West, of the Latin-speaking churches. So it's, of course, we're going to listen to you because you represent this whole body of church that doesn't have other representation. And that's exactly how, I'm simplifying for the sake of time, but that's essentially how the Roman Catholic Church as it is today got started. And so the Bishop of Rome, you'll still sometimes hear that being used to refer to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome became considered more important, more influential than others. Okay? And over time that began to become, for ungodly reasons, purposeful. this started to turn into a situation. So that's a bit of a diversion, but that's kind of the history, how you get the Roman Catholic Church to be what it is today. And that's why, by the way, you can get really crazy ideas inserted in the church and become like concrete. Because now you don't have a whole bunch of churches searching the scriptures together to see if these things are so. You basically have one person saying, these things are so. And there's no accountability. Nobody can tell the Pope in the Catholic way of thinking what to do. Even though they do, if you actually study the history. But that's another interesting thing. Then from Episcopalian, you go to independent government. Now, some of the great Puritans, post-reformers, Jonathan Edwards, for example, was a Congregationalist. I could be stretching this, but I think I'm right to say that all Baptist churches are Congregationalist churches. Churches in New England, what would they call them? My mind is not working. Several of the better churches in New England of a Presbyterian sort. Well, I can't say that because they're Presbyterian. I'm losing my train of thought. But congregational simply means this. The authority of the church is entirely local. So, whether or not the church has, you know, elders or deacons, typically they do, they are in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that the congregation doesn't have an active role or maybe even vote on things. They do. But what I'm saying to you is the appeal process, if there is any, stops locally. So if you're put under Christian discipline, you're put under Christian discipline. If that's done wrongly, well, then you have to commit that to the Lord because there's no recourse. The congregations are governed entirely locally. So the local pastor, the local elders, the local deacons, they are the authority figures there. And there might be interaction with other churches. There might even be federations where they do things together of a common interest, but not with any authority over each other. Do you follow? So everything's local. All right? Now, again, that's a simplification, but that's the general understanding. That's why, actually, Jonathan Edwards ended up getting the boot out of his own church. That's a fascinating history all by itself. His father-in-law, Jonathan Stoddard, was the minister before him. By and large, a solid man, but he had one or two teachings that were, I think, a bit off. And one of them was the so-called halfway covenant, which is, if you were not a believer yourself, but you had a relative who was a believer, you were still afforded certain church rites and you could still attend the Lord's Supper and some strange things like that. Jonathan Edwards came along and said, that has to stop. You know, Scripture teaches this. And he ruffled some feathers. And over time, they actually voted him out and he had no recourse. It was over. And he was replaced. He actually went to be a missionary to the Indians. And then in my mind anyway, God sort of vindicated him. He went from being a minister among the Indians, which is a noble calling, I'm not diminishing that, but then they asked him to be the president of Princeton, you know, from there. So people recognized his godliness, his intellect. He's probably the smartest religious leader we've ever had in this country. If you ever read his writings, they're extremely edifying, very enlightening, sometimes very hard to process, because you know, he's a very deep thinker. They said when he went up for horse rides, he never wanted to waste a minute, so he would bring notes with him and pins, so that when he's out riding and he thinks of something, he'll quick write it down, he'll pin it to his coat. And they said there were sometimes he'd come home from his ride, looks like he's in a snowstorm, because his coat would just be full of notes and pins. He suffered from ill health a lot. There is a lot I could say about him. He's kind of a hero of mine. But anyway, Congregationalists, local church government, maybe interaction with other churches, but no accountability in the strictest sense of the word to other churches. If I'm wrong, please correct me, because I don't want to be teaching wrong stuff. I'm pretty sure I know what I'm saying, but some of you know more than I do about different things. So, okay, Reformed / Presbyterian. Okay. If you look at the page, 291. That chart is better than any drawing I can do. In a Presbyterian form of government, it is not a top-down form of government as opposed to what people think. It is wrong, although it's common, for people to say, well, we need to appeal this to the higher assembly. Wrong terminology. Synods, which are denomination-wide, classes, which are regional meetings of the churches, are not higher assemblies. They are broader assemblies. That's the proper word to use. Meaning, it's simply a broader representation of leadership. Not that these people who sit at the synod meetings are somehow sitting above the local elders and ministers. We firmly believe that elders are equal. Ministers are equal. There's no super elders. There's no superior ministers or inferior. That's why we studiously avoid the terms, you know, senior pastor, associate pastor, youth pastor. We don't go for any of that because that begins to introduce hierarchy. Well, he's the senior pastor. Well, he's just the associate. Well, he's just the youth pastor, you know. Pastors are called by God to minister to people, no matter what that people group is. They're equal, elders equal, deacons equal. So there's no hierarchy at all. But what happens is, in the, I'm just going to say Presbyterian because really Reformed, we call it the, I can't spell and talk, press. Yeah, thank you. The Presbyterian form of government, it's if I could use one word to describe it, it's collaborative. So, on the local level, you'll notice that even though decisions pertaining to doctrine, worship, interpretation of Scripture, those decisions rest with the elders and the ministers, right? Matters of benevolence rest with the deacons. You'll notice we will every now and then call congregational meetings or membership meetings because, quite frankly, elders don't have any special gifts about church buildings or about whether or not to buy a safe or about whether or not to approve the rent increase. There's nothing particularly special about a deacon to decide matters of whether or not to buy a new piano or to paint the floor red or blue. So the operation of the church is a body thing. So you'll notice we'll vote on a host of different issues at members' meetings and discuss different issues and even issues that may be doctrinal but affect you as people. We may not give the decision over to the congregation, but it would be wisdom on our part, and we try to do this, to discuss it with you so that you understand what's going on and what our thinking process is, and we get input from other believers and others so that we're better informed. It's not like elders and ministers think they know everything about doctrine and the Word of God and we don't need the help of the church to decide these things. All I'm saying is when the decisions have to be made, we're the ones that have the responsibility to make them. But it's our wisdom on occasion to reach out and say, help us to understand this, because we recognize that other believers too have thought about things and have read about things and can assist us in our thinking process. Does that make sense? You understand? I'm saying, so there's this organic body sense locally. Then you have what we call classis meetings. Now, because of the size of our denomination, we don't have classis and synods because we only have like 10, 11 churches. So it doesn't make sense to have these regional meetings and then these broader meetings. But if you had, let's turn this from the Mediterranean Sea into the United States of America and Canada. We have churches, you know, all different places. What we do is we send delegates from the churches to a meeting. Now, if we were large enough and had many churches, we'd have what are called classis meetings. That would simply mean regional meetings. So churches in this region would meet together to discuss things of local significance, and churches in another region would. And then when you have all the churches come together, those would typically be about important doctrinal issues. Those are typically about efforts that individual churches would find challenging to do. So let's say we want to have a mission station in Nigeria. It might be challenging for a smaller church to fund a missionary, a mission team, the infrastructure, but the churches would come together and approve a project that they could all contribute to and make happen. Seminary is the same thing. None of our churches can float a seminary financially by themselves. So we do that as a collaborative effort. We come together and we actually have committees that deal with nothing but the seminary. And we have, the consistory is giving input on that. It's a denominational seminary. So that's the Presbyterian thing. The other thing that's kind of nice for you to know, if you're a member of the church and let's just say you believe something different than what the church teaches, you've studied, you've prayed about it, that you feel you have a better understanding of a certain doctrine than what's in our three forms, you can actually appeal to your local council. And let's just say we conclude, well, we prayed about it too and said, we don't see where you're coming from, we don't really agree with you, but if you want, we can bring your belief to the synod meeting. In other words, we locally don't necessarily have to agree with you, but it doesn't stop there. We can't bottle you up. So if you're like, well, I heard what you said, I heard your explanation, but I really do believe this is what Scripture teaches, we'll send it on, not with recommendation, but we'll send it on as your right as a church member. They will consider it. All the churches, they'll get the material ahead of time, they'll get a chance to study it, and then weigh in on it. And even if they disagree with you, if you really want to press the matter, you can appeal to the next general synod meeting of the churches, because delegates change over time. So it might be a different set of delegates, or the churches might reconsider, having researched it further. And so it comes back a year later to the next meeting. But same thing with church discipline. If you're disciplined as an individual and you really feel like the church is disciplining you improperly, like not using Scripture properly, you can actually appeal the discipline to classes. In fact, we can't even excommunicate anyone without the approval of the delegates of the other churches. And it's not that they know what's going on better, but they're going to ask us questions. Was Matthew 18 followed faithfully? Show us the dates and the times and the attempts you made to deal with this person with their sin. They're safeguarding you. And I've seen at meetings elders sent back with the instructions, you need to try harder before you move to excommunication. You need to meet more, or at least try to, or something like that. Protecting the individual. So it's kind of a very helpful thing. Now, loosely speaking, we see this kind of delegation situation back in Acts 15. That's kind of what the Presbyterian system is based on, at least what we think it's based on, what we try to base it on. So, just like the deacons, you'll remember the apostle said, look you out persons with these qualifications, and then the elders ordained them to their office. So we vote on nominees for office, but they're ordained by an office bearer. So we're trying to apply the things we see in Scripture to the things we do in church. I'm not saying here, that some of these other systems can't have godly people and be godly churches. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is the closest that we see to the structure we find in Scripture, at least from our perspective. Best we can see. Any questions on any of this? Homer?
I understand how you were talking about how it comes together and all that,
mm-hmm.
discuss these important issues, but how do you differentiate those important issues from issues, for instance, in a local congregation?
Mm-hmm.
I know there's certain things you can apply to this congregation here that haven't been applied elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
What process do you go through on those?
Tell you what, I'm looking at the clock. 5 minutes would not do justice to your answer. If you can corporately remember to bring that question up again, we'll start with, okay, because that really touches on another important issue that I want to start talking about, and that is, what authority do local office bearers have? What are the limits to those authority? How do we view decisions made at synod compared to those made locally? How does the church order figure into all this? And how do the three forms of unity figure into all of this? And how does Scripture fit into all of this? Because there's a bit of confusion, I think, around here about some of these issues. And it would be well worth the time to spend some time so we all have a feel for how these different points of reference relate to each other. So it's a great question. I'm glad you asked it, but I think I'd definitely shortchange you to give you a really, really short answer. So, any other questions that are a little simpler, aren't?
Is there any difference at all, no matter how small, between a Reformed and Presbyterian form of government?
No. The documents are different. That's the only thing. The Reformed churches tend to have the three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort as their doctrinal standards, Presbyterian churches, the Westminster Larger and Smaller Catechism, and the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Isn't there a difference that the ministers, a member of the congregation in Reformed, but the Presbyterian, is he just a member of it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a peculiar thing. That is true. What Janet's referring to is, in Presbyterian churches, the minister is not a member of the local church. He's really the property of the presbytery, which is the larger, what we would call a classis. You're right. And that is hard for me to understand in a way. In our system, just so you know, I'm a member of this church. If I step out of line, the local elders discipline me like anybody else. Where something like that comes into play, the local elders cannot, I'm going to use a crude word, they can't boot me out of office. They can't make me not a minister. They can discipline me as a Christian, but the classis is the one that has to hear the evidence and say, okay, he's not a minister, because I'm really not a minister just here. If I go to Chilliwack and preach, I'm still a minister of the gospel, so it's not just a local thing, right? And to become a minister, you don't become a minister in our denomination just by a local church saying you are. It's a denominational thing. So we're a little bit like that, but different, and I'm glad we're different, because I think discipline belongs in the local church. You people know us, so I think we should be treated like every other Christian in the local church in that respect. But I think they do make a distinction when it comes to your credentials as a minister or an elder. That has to be dealt with by a broader assembly, because those credentials, if I want to use that word, were conferred by the churches together. All right, and they affect the churches as a whole. Depose. You can't depose a minister. That's the word I was looking for, which means removal from office without more input happening. Good question. Thank you. We do have to stop, and then we'll pick that up later. Let's pray.